Hi, if you can turn with me, please, to John chapter 19, and we're going to begin at verse 16. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
The cross. This is what Cicero, the Roman statesman philosopher, said about the cross. It is the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. The most cruel and shameful of all punishments. Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen. Nay, not even near his thoughts, or his eyes, or his ears. The cross reserved for the lowest and the most despised criminals. The cross, a symbol of the worst kind of rejection, the lowest form of shame, the cruelest type of suffering. The cross, the last place you'd expect to find a king. But that's what the sign fixed on the cross said. Verse 19, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, of course, the man who wrote it, Pontius Pilate, he didn't mean it. Not really. He wanted to offend and taunt the Jews. The sign said in so many words, this is what becomes of a Jewish king. This is what Romans do to Jewish kings. The king of this nation is a slave. The king of this nation is a crucified criminal. And if that's the king, then what is the nation whose king he is? Now, the chief priests didn't like it. They protested, "Do not write the King of the Jews. Write, he claimed to be the King of the Jews. He's not our king. He's not our Messiah." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." He wants the sign to insult them. He wants the sign to threaten them. And for many people that day, the fact that Jesus of Nazareth had finished up on a Roman cross would lead them to conclude that he isn't a king. Certainly not the Messiah, the great Christ promised in the Old Testament. No, he's not the king. He's a nobody, a person of no importance whatsoever. That's a conclusion that people have continued to make throughout history. People like Trypho the Jew. Trypho the Jew had a dialogue with a second century Christian called Justin Martyr. It's quite famous in church history circles. And Justin Martyr is a Christian. He's trying to persuade his Jewish friend Trypho that Jesus really is the Messiah, that he's the Christ, and that he should believe in him. And it's a lengthy dialogue. But Trypho keeps coming up against the same problem. And it's this. He says, I'm incredulous. I'm disbelieving. How can the Messiah be crucified? How can God's king die on a cross? Because the scriptures, Deuteronomy tells us that everyone who dies on a cross, on a tree, is cursed. How can God's anointed one, his Christ, be cursed by dying on a cross? And the Bible tells us that the cross is a stumbling block to Jews for that reason, and goes on being a stumbling block to Jews. And not just for Jews, but for many other people as well, religious people. It's a big stumbling block for Muslims. So it's a stumbling block to Jews, the cross, and it's foolishness to the Greeks, or it's foolishness to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. Here's a picture you'll maybe have seen before. It's ancient graffiti that was discovered in Rome. And what it is, it's a picture of a man on a cross with a donkey's head. And next to him, or just underneath him, there's a man. And the text reads, Alexamenos worships his God. Alexamenos worships his God. And basically, it's graffiti that's mocking Christians. Hateful mockery of the Christian's king and the Christians themselves. The cross is offensive. Only a donkey would die on a cross. The lowest despised person. So that's what the Gentiles were thinking in the second century. And still today, the cross is an offense and an object of scorn. It's viewed by many just unimpressive, actually pathetic, weak. If you're not a Christian, I don't know what you were thinking as we read our passage, John 19. As Heather read it to us, maybe you might have been thinking, oh, what a letdown. You know, what a shame that it all had to end like this for Jesus. Even Jesus seems to acknowledge that, doesn't he? His final words in verse 30 are, it is finished. What a failure. What a disappointment. But John is saying to us in this passage, don't be quick to go down that road. Don't make that conclusion. Take another look. Take a closer look. Because this passage is full of evidence. It's full of clues to persuade us otherwise that Jesus is a king. Not just a king, the king. A king of supreme importance. And his death on the cross is of supreme importance. And there are a string of details in the text that are pointing us in that very, very different direction, to that very different conclusion to what most people come to. Jesus dies as king, fulfilling scripture to accomplish God's salvation plan. So Jesus dies as king. What Pilate intended as mockery is absolutely true. He might as well have written or said, what God has written, I have written. Or what I have written, God has written. Because Jesus is the king. Pilate serves as a herald of the king that he executes. Now, a few weeks ago, if you were here, remember, we saw how Caiaphas, the high priest, he said these words. It would be better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. It'd be better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation to perish. Now we saw he's speaking politically because he's planning Jesus' death. He wants to get rid of his Jesus problem. But John says, if you remember in John chapter 11, Caiaphas is speaking as a prophet. He's speaking prophetically. He doesn't know it. It's kind of unwitting. But his words sum up everything that God intends in the death of Jesus. Unknown to Caiaphas, he is speaking as a prophet, explaining the cross. Jesus really did die on behalf of the people in their place. And that's a good thing. And now Pilate, he does the same thing with the sign. And there's irony here as well. So Pilate and Caiaphas, the two people most immediately responsible for the death of Jesus, are the two people that God uses to tell the truth of the cross, what the death of Jesus is all about. They're both acting as messengers of the king, prophets, if you like, of the king that they execute. Caiaphas tells us that the cross is all about substitution, Jesus taking the place of the people. He dies and the people live. And Pilate tells us that the cross is all about kingship. Jesus is the king. Jesus dies as king. And we might say, well, how do we know? Yeah, the sign declares it. But how do we know that he dies as king? And the answer to that is the cross proves it. The cross proves that Jesus is the king. The cross itself, the fact that he's dying on the cross, is proof that he is the king. And verses 23 to 24 and 28 to 29 tell us just that. So 23 to 24, this is where the soldiers are gambling for Jesus' clothing. So they're crucifying Jesus. They're dividing his clothes between them. Then they gamble, we're told, for his undergarments. And the question is, why? Why? And then, verse 28, Jesus cries from the cross, "I am thirsty." Why? And then they get a sponge, fill it with wine vinegar, they put it on a stick, and they give it to Jesus to drink. Why? Now, on one level, there's perfectly reasonable and obvious answer to each of those questions. The soldiers divide the garments because they're cruel, they're heartless, and that's their privilege at the execution. They cast lots for the undergarment because it was seamless, and they don't want to spoil it by ripping it up and dividing it amongst themselves and making it worthless. And we could say it's the physical consequences of crucifixion that caused Jesus to say, "I'm thirsty." His throat is parched. And so he's given the wine-filled sponge. But notice that John tells us there is a much more profound reason for these things having taken place. Twice we're told, in verse 24 and then 28, that these things happen to fulfill the scriptures. Do you see that? These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And the passage that John particularly seems to have in mind is Psalm 22, which is full of prophecies about Jesus' death. And we're going to just have some of them on the screen so we can look. I think we've got some text to come up. No? Right, let me read it to you then. This is what some of Psalm 22 says. You know, Psalm 22 is the psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what Psalm 22, verse 15 says. Listen to this, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. I'm thirsty. Verse 16, dogs surround me. Gentiles, that means non-Jews. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Clear description of crucifixion. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. Again, clear description of crucifixion. When someone is pinned to a cross, all their bones are on display. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments, which is the verse that John quotes here. So a psalm that talks about parched mouth, thirst, about being surrounded by Gentiles and mocked, the piercing of hands and feet, the casting of lots for his garment. Fulfilled as Jesus dies on the cross. And then, verse 28, we're told, happens so that scripture will be fulfilled. I think that's fulfilled in fulfillment of Psalm 22, where it says, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd. But it's the fulfillment of another psalm as well. So we should hopefully have Psalm 69, verse 21 up, which says this, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. So these are psalms, songs, prayers written thousands of years before Jesus came. 1,000 years before Jesus came, because they're psalms of David. And describing exactly what's going to happen when Jesus dies on the cross. Every detail of Jesus' death lines up with ancient prophecy, even down to what happens with his undergarment, and even down to the type of drink that he is offered. The message, of course, there is, we've seen this all along as we've looked at John 18 and 19, God is in absolute control. We're told at the beginning of our passage that the soldiers take charge of Jesus. Well, that's what they think, because he's the one who's in charge, really. And they think that they're the ones who take life from him. But notice verse 30, he gives up his spirit. He decides when he's going to die, and that's what he's been saying all along. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. So God is in absolute control. Jesus is in control. But John doesn't just want to relay the facts of how Jesus' death fulfills prophecy in order to emphasize that. He does, but it's not just that. He wants to explain the meaning of Jesus' death. And these quotes, all the Old Testament quotes that we see, explain the meaning of Jesus' death. They explain it to us. John wants us to remember who wrote Psalm 22. And Psalm 69, for that matter. Who wrote it? A king. A king. A king wrote Psalm 22. This is a king's experience of intense suffering. God's chosen king wrote this. David, the greatest of all Israel's Old Testament kings. Trypho the Jew, he couldn't imagine God's king on a cross. He couldn't imagine that the Christ would be crucified. How can a king who dies on the cross be God's king? Psalm 22 says it's the other way around. How can the king not be crucified? How can the king not die on a cross? Psalm 22 tells us just what to expect from God's king when he comes. And what you should expect when he arrives is death by crucifixion. That's what to expect. The cross doesn't make Jesus less of a king. It actually makes him more of a king. In fact, the cross is the place where Jesus most looks like king. So says Psalm 22. And that's what Justin Martyr, if you read his tract, his apologetic, says to Trypho. He says, just look at your scriptures, Trypho. The scriptures that you say you believe. Look at King David's experience. If you knew the prophecies, then you would know exactly what to expect when the king comes, and it's the cross. So there's irony. The purple robes, the crown of thorns, the sign above the head. What was intended as mockery is absolutely true. Do not be fooled. Jesus dies as God's king. Not just of the Jews, but the whole world. So the sign erected above Jesus' head is erected above his head for maximum visibility. Everyone can see it, and everyone can read it. So did you notice it's written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And everyone there that day could read one of those three. Aramaic's the local lingo, Latin, the language of the Roman Empire, and Greek, the language of global scholars. Pilate wants to do that to make the insult worse, but actually, in reality, he proclaims Jesus' kingship to the whole wide world, which is exactly what Psalm 22 says would happen. So I think we've got another verse from Psalm 22. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, the one on the cross, and he rules over the nations. So that sign, written in three languages, is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, and it makes sure that everyone knows who Jesus is. He's the king. He's your king. At the cross, Christ's kingship is proclaimed to the nations. So Jesus dies as king in fulfillment of Scripture, and finally, he does it to accomplish God's salvation plan. He does it to accomplish God's salvation plan. People are fascinated, aren't they, with people's last words, the last words that people utter before they die. So here's some last words that you can look all these up on the internet, whether they're true or not. Some of them probably aren't, but apparently Groucho Marx, comedian, he said this just before he died. Die, my dear? Question mark. Why? That's the last thing I'll do. I was talking to his wife. So quite funny to the end, I suppose you could say. Something a bit more serious. Bob Marley said this, quite profound. Bob Marley, if you know, is a very famous reggae singer from the 70s, early 80s, where he died from skin cancer. He said, money cannot buy life. He had lots of money. He said, money cannot buy life. How true. General John Sedgwick, who was a general in the American Civil War, he was trying to encourage his troops not to be afraid of the opposing troops. He said, don't worry, lads, they couldn't hit an elephant at this dist. And before he got the word distance out, he was hit by a sniper's bullet and died. Apparently, Conrad Hilton, who's the guy who started the Hilton chain of hotels, his final words were, "Make sure you keep the shower curtain inside the bathtub." That's kind of fascinating what's kind of on people's minds as they die, isn't it? Well, in verse 30, we have Jesus' final words before he dies. And he says, "It is finished. It's finished." We've got those words three times in verses 28 to 30. Perhaps you noticed that. Verse 28, "Knowing that everything is now finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled." It says fulfilled there, but it means finished. It's the same word. "And when he'd received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.'" Finished, finished, finished. And the word that he uses there is the Greek word for accomplished. So accomplished would be a really good translation. I've accomplished it. I've done it. I've paid it. It's the kind of word that you'd use when you've paid the final installment of your mortgage. That's a good thing, isn't it? Whew. Paid it. Finished it. It's done. Or for some of you, when you pay off your student debt in, 60 years' time. Paid off. Finished. It's done. Or the kind of word you use when you put your pen down after your final exam. I've done it. Accomplished. We've heard Jesus say these words already in John's Gospel, if we've kind of paid attention. He says it in John chapter 4, when he's been at that well with the woman, and the disciples come back to him, and they are having a conversation, and they're concerned about lunch, and they say, "You're not going to eat?" And Jesus says, "My food is to finish the work of my Father. My work is to finish the work of my Father." And then in chapter 17, verse 4, we saw this just before Christmas. You know, when Jesus is praying to the Father, he says this right at the start of his prayer. He says, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." So two references containing the same word, accomplish, finish, and work. He's finished the work. What exactly is the work that the Father has given him to do? And I think the answer in our passage is there in verses 28 and 29. 28 and 29, where we read of Jesus drinking this horrible drink of wine, vinegar, not nice, bitter, sour drink. What does that remind you of when you read of Jesus drinking a horrible, bitter, sour drink? And then when you see that they kind of gave that drink to him on the stalk of a hyssop plant, does that remind you of anything? Well, let me tell you that hyssop was the plant that the Israelites used to daub the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts on that great day of rescue when God passed over in judgment on the rescue from Egypt. So you put those two together, the idea of Jesus having a disgusting drink, and then the idea of Passover, a substitution of the lamb dying in the place of God's people, God's judgment, God's wrath passing over. It should start to ring bells for us. It should remind us of Jesus' words in chapter 18, verse 11, at the start of this passion narrative. Do you remember when he says to Peter, "Put your sword down, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me?" And we saw when we looked at that a few weeks ago that the cup that he's referring to is the cup of God's judgment. It's a very common image in the Old Testament and the prophets. The cup of God's wrath against his rebellious people. So when Jesus says he's going to drink the cup, he's talking about taking God's judgment in our place. And when he says it's finished after just having a drink, then he's talking about the cup of anger against human sin being done. I've finished it. I've drunk it all. The cup of God's wrath, I've paid it all. There's the picture. As Jesus dies on the cross, it's as if he's handed a cup of God's wrath against human sin, our sin. The cup, the drink, is very, very large. It's very dark. It's very bitter. It is a deadly drink. It's a cup containing the consequences of our sin. Jesus does not hesitate. He does not flinch. He drinks the cup. He drinks it all. And when he swallows the final drop, That cup falls to the ground empty, and he says, "It's finished." God's salvation plan, prophesied for centuries beforehand, is now completed. Caiaphas said it would be better if one man died for the people, and it's happened. Jesus said, "I've done it. That's what I've done." Because Jesus died, the people can live. Really live. Really live. We can really have life. Proper life. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus has been the thirst quencher. So when we hear him say, "I'm thirsty," that should kind of think, well, how can Jesus thirst? He's the one, he's the thirst quencher. He's the one who quenches our thirst. So in John chapter 4, again, when he's speaking to the lady at the well, remember he says, "Everyone who drinks this water, the water of the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will well up to eternal life." And then he says in John chapter 6, "Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Never be thirsty. And then in John chapter 7, he says these words, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." He's promising to give life, real life, life with God. That's what eternal life is, knowing God, relationship with him. Promising to give that life to everyone who believes in him. But to be the thirst quencher, he must thirst himself. He must experience the emptiness, the God-forsakenness that we deserve, so that we can have life to the full. He's cut off from God, so that we might be satisfied in God. The wedding at Cana, John chapter 2, that was where Jesus did his first miracle, remember? Where he turns water into wine. But he didn't just turn water into any old wine, did he? He turned it into the best kind of wine. The best wine. A powerful, powerful sign that Jesus is the promised Messiah who has come to bring in God's promised age, the age of life. He's come to bring life to God's rebellious people. And now at his moment of thirst, Jesus is given wine vinegar, the worst of wine. As you see the picture, he gets the worst so that we can get the best. He gets the death so that we can get the life. He gets the wrath so that we can get the love. That's what we've been singing about, how wonderful it is, it's finished. Now why this fear? Complete atonement you have made, and by your death have fully paid the debt your people owed. No wrath remains for us to face. We're sheltered by your saving grace and sprinkled with your blood. How sweet the sound of saving grace. That is a sweet sound, isn't it? Done. Finished. He gets the wrath. We get the love. Our sin, if we believe, will never ever come back to bite us. Done. Finished. He gets the wrath. We get the love. This is all about love. Eternal love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Receiving life, we have to say, just as we finish, isn't an automatic thing. There is a right response. And there is a wrong response as well to the death of Jesus. And the right response, it's there for us in verse 35. We'll see this more next week. But this is where John says, "I was there, I saw it, my testimony is true, and I tell the truth, and I'm telling you the truth so that you may also believe." Do you see that? So that's the response that he's looking for, belief. And what does belief look like? Belief is the right response, so therefore unbelief is the wrong response. And we've got a picture of both those things in our passage that we had read. We've got the wrong response in verses 23, 25. This is the soldiers. Here they are. Do you see them? They're totally indifferent to the man on the cross, totally apathetic, not caring at all about the man on the cross. They couldn't care less. In the presence of the king, all they're bothered about is a piece of clothing. They value a bit of underwear more than the king on the cross. And they represent many people in our world today who are totally apathetic, totally indifferent to the cross of Jesus, totally preoccupied by other things. Totally preoccupied like the people in this picture. You have to kind of strain to look at that, but it's worth looking up on the internet and having a good examination of it. It's a painting called The Symbol by an artist called Frank Dixie, who was a Victorian English painter, and it's called, as I say, The Symbol, and the symbol that the painting refers to is the item in the hands of the man in the bottom left corner. He's holding a cross. Hey, he's a peddler selling his wares, and he's holding the cross out to the passers-by. But the passers-by are totally uninterested in him and in what he's offering. Couldn't care less. They're distracted by other things. One kind of looks over his head disdainfully. The woman on his arm is looking the exact opposite way and is preoccupied with oranges. A lady in the background just fiddles with her necklace. No one is paying this guy any attention, or the symbol in his hand, any attention whatsoever. And the subtitle of the painting, so if you go and view it in the gallery where it is, the subtitle of the painting is this. It's a quote from Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? And if you read on from that that quote that Frank Dixie's put, this is how it goes on. Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? And Lamentations pointing forward to the day of God's wrath, the day of God's judgment, the cross. Jesus dying on the cross. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? That's the soldiers at the crucifixion. And that's many people today. The opposite response is in verses 25 and 27, where near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here's your son," and to the disciple, "Here's your mother." It's a little picture of how we respond positively to the cross. Twice we're told, did you notice that this group, mainly women, but there is a man there, John, as well, this little group are near to the cross. They're near. They stand nearby, near to Jesus' cross. Everyone else has abandoned Jesus. Judas has betrayed him. Peter's denied him. Pilate's crucified him. The Jewish leaders have handed him over to be crucified. These people are prepared to identify with him. What belief looks like and what happens when we believe is pictured here. John wants us to believe. And here we have a lovely picture of what happens when we stand near the cross, when we trust in Jesus' death, when we identify with the crucified king, when we say, "All my trust is in your blood." Mary stands near the cross and she receives Jesus' love. Just a tiny picture of a bigger reality. If we stand near the cross, if that's another way of saying, "I'm trusting in Jesus' death. All my trust is in your blood alone," as we just sung. If we stand near the cross, then Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath for us so that we can receive his love, his provision of life. So the cross, planned before the beginning of time, promised throughout time. As we hear that, we can think, it can come across as quite mechanical to us, but please don't think that. Don't think that the cross is some sort of cold, mechanical thing. Jesus is God's king, who dies as king in fulfillment of Scripture on the cross in our place to accomplish God's plan so that we can receive his love. This is about love, eternal love. God's salvation plan, lovingly planned before the beginning of time, lovingly promised throughout time, lovingly provided at the cross. This is about love. And once you've received that love, it will never, ever be taken away from you. Never. Let's pray. Father, please forgive us for the times that we've been indifferent and apathetic and careless towards the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and careless towards him, indifferent to him. Please forgive us for the many times when we've been distracted by other things. Other things have been more important to us than Jesus and his death. Please, please forgive us for that. We do thank you so much for showing us that Jesus dies as king in fulfillment of Scripture to accomplish your salvation plan. Please help us to believe this. Please help us to keep believing. Please help us to stand close to the cross every day. Please help us to receive your love. And please help us to know that once we've received your love, it'll never be taken away from us. We thank you that the price of our sin has been paid in full by Jesus on the cross. Please help us to rejoice in this and help us to love you and to love him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. So let's express our trust in Christ and our love for Christ in our final two songs. Let's stand and sing together.